Church, let me ask you a question. Could you imagine playing basketball on a hockey rink? Could you imagine what that would go like? There's a gentleman this morning that showed me one of his injuries he got from pickleball. I think you'd get more injuries from playing basketball on an ice rink. This last Friday, my family and I went to the Mavs game. The Mavericks down there in Dallas, and it was a fun experience. We didn't win, but we had a great time. I love the atmosphere of going to Mavs games. I'm not as big of a basketball fan as I am football, but that downtown sort of presence, being down there, the energy, the excitement, I really love that. And if you follow us on any sort of social media, you may have noticed that we're sort of making the rounds. Took the family to FC Dallas game. Recently, I went to a Rangers game. Here's the deal. We've been in exile for the last 5 years, and we're trying to get it all back, all right? So trying to do all the Dallas stuff, all right? And we're having a great time with it. And like I said, the Mavs, any of the Dallas arenas and sporting venues are pretty amazing to me. One of the most amazing features about the Mavericks, the American Airlines Center, is that is also where our professional hockey team plays. And I've seen a number of videos. People like hockey? Well, that's cool. I didn't know there were fans. So that's good because we want to keep them around. So the cool thing about it is that I've seen videos in which they'll play a hockey game and just a few hours later, they'll play an NBA game. Have you ever seen one of this on time-lapse video? It just takes a few hours to go from ice on the rink to hardwood and basketball. Really amazing. They have to take the ice out of there before they can put the hardwood in there. And that is really important. Your life, and especially your walk with Jesus, is like that. In order to do the next thing, in order to take the next step, you're going to have to step away from something. In order to reach for and grab the better thing, you're going to have to release the lesser thing. To do something great, you're going to have to release or get rid of something bad. And that's what we're seeing here this morning in the story of Gideon. To be honest, it's usually really hard to move from one thing to the next. To release what we are used to and what we are comfortable with, maybe where our identity is, where we're attached. And then to pursue the greater thing, the good thing, the thing that God wants for us and creates for us. And so my hope this morning is we focus in on this episode within Gideon's life there in Judges chapter 6. We will be strengthened, encouraged, and even challenged as we take that step, as we do the hard, scary thing. We will do it for God's glory and the good of others. Let's pray together, and then we'll explore this text beginning in verse 25 of Judges 6. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the choir, the congregation, as we have gathered to sing. Lord, our goal, our aim is to gather and make much of Jesus. And Lord, I pray and I believe we have done that today. So we pray that you are magnified, that you're glorified in that. And now that we're going to open up the Bible, I pray that our minds and our hearts are equally opened, that we would analyze and maybe assess where our allegiances, our affections, our disciplines are. And if they do not line up with your scriptures, God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the faith and the courage to do just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Judges chapter 6 begins, or he focuses in on one of the judges named Gideon. And Gideon is a crowd favorite. A lot of people love Gideon because, in particular, he highlights how God will use the unexpected, the lesser, the smaller. In fact, when God calls him there in the beginning of chapter 6, Gideon says, "Me?" God says, "You're a mighty warrior, the deliverer of your people." And he says, "Me, I'm the smallest and the smallest family of the smallest tribe and the smallest town." He was showing, I'm not the hero that you were looking for. There's a number of other important things about Gideon's story. The highlight of the story is when Gideon goes to war against the Midianites. He starts with about 32,000 soldiers, but God, through a number of tests, whittles that number down to 300. And so Gideon and 300 soldiers, through some trickery and some clever tactics, they defeat an innumerable army in the Midianites. Right before that story is one that you may have heard bits of, but did not know it was from Gideon's story. Right before Gideon is going to attack the Midianites, he asks God for a sign. He tells God, you know, I'm willing to follow you. I'm just unsure of the details on this. So if you don't mind, I would like to, here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm just going to put a wool fleece, a blanket. I'm going to put it outside. And in the morning, if it's wet and the ground is dry from dew, then I'll know that you're telling me what to do. I'll follow you. See that doubt in there, Gideon? Real small dude, a little bit of doubt going on in his heart. If that is wet and everything else is dry, I'll follow you. The next morning he woke up and that's exactly what God did. And Gideon, like the rest of us, said, okay, God, yes, I believe you, I trust you, but one more time. One more time. I'm going to put a dry one out there, and this time make the whole ground wet and make the fleece, the blanket, dry. And if you do that, God, then I will really super duper trust you. So he woke up the next morning, and that is exactly what it was that God told him to do. The story we're going to focus on this morning takes place before that. Right before that. And it's one that I feel we are less familiar with. Less familiar with. God has called Gideon. Like I said, he met him in a hiding place. And he says, hey, mighty warrior, deliverer of your people. Gideon says, not me. And that very night, that's where we start in verse 25. Look at verse 25. And on that very night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and then tear down the altar of Baal. Y'all say that. Say Baal. That's an idol. Don't worship it. All right. Baal. That belongs to your father. And cut down the Asherah. Say Asherah. Asherah pole beside it. Build a wall constructed or a well constructed altar to the Lord your God. Use the stones from Baal's altar. Tear it down and build a well constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this mound on this hill. And take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering. That's your dad's prized bull. Kill it. Put it on that new altar that you made there. And then the wood from the Asherah pole. Cut it down and set it on fire. So what is happening here is this is a very unexpected request. God says he is a mighty warrior and you're going to deliver your people. So you would expect it to jump all the way to chapter 7. All the way to chapter 7. Hey, mighty warrior, go to free those people. And he goes and frees those people. But before he gets to that point, God asks him to take care of something. Something that he wants him to do. He says, but first go tear down those idols. The idols that are in your dad's backyard. Use his bull. So this is like telling your, telling, hey, go get your dad's truck, rip down his shed where he keeps his boat, light the boat on fire, and then run the truck into it. That's what God tells Gideon to do. And then we're going to see how mighty a warrior you are. I'm sure at that point Gideon was like, I'd rather fight innumerable Midianites with just 300 dudes. But that's what he does. This section I call idols, altars, and fake gods. The idols specifically here were Asherah and Baal. Baal is represented by this large stone. If you take all these stones and stack it up and mortar and all that kind of stuff, big altar, just this huge kind of stone table there. And Asherah is represented by a pole. Sometimes they would just cut the top of the tree off and then carve the stump, the real tall stump, into this Asherah, into the likeness of a female. And these were worshipped. If you read the Old Testament, they are the most common gods that are mentioned, the false gods, little g gods. Baal is all the time the one that they are running off and worshiping. Baal is the god of the storm. He is the thunder god. He's the one that would bring rain to their area. In their mythology, Asherah is Baal's mama, all right? And she is the goddess of fertility. So she would help couples have babies, all right? And so that's what they would worship. That's what they were seeking. They wanted to have children and offspring. They wanted to have rain for their crops. And that's what's going on in this setting. It is this So Gideon has to go and tear down the altar to the storm god and the statue of the baby god. And God tells him to take his dad's bull and tear down. There's some interesting things going on in the Hebrew there. It could have been just one bull. I know it says, go take the bull, the second bull, the bull that your dad likes. It says it several times in a very odd and cumbersome way. And in the Hebrew, translating it into the English, we have trouble with it. It could be one big strong bull, use that bull to tear that down, then take the other little bull and sacrifice that one. That could be what's going on. Another way to think about it is just the author is trying to signify how very unique and special this bull was, okay? It was a prize bull. You can hear some of that language if you're familiar with, you remember when God told Abraham, to sacrifice his child, and he says, go take your son, your one son, your beloved son. Remember he says that? It's not three sons, it's just the way that they emphasized uniqueness and specialty. So there's something going on with that bull, but nonetheless, it says, pull the stones apart, chop down the Asherah pole, and then sacrifice the bull, the prized bull, on this new altar that you built for God, Yahweh. And then light it on fire with the wood from the Asherah pole. God wants those idols, altars, and fake gods gone. And this is quite the declaration on Gideon's part. This is a huge statement on Gideon's part, and he is terrified to do it. He's scared to do it. If you look at the next verse, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him, but, that's an important but, but because he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. And when the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. And they said to each other, who did this? I can't help but in my mind, I always try to, if you're reading the Old Testament, try to picture it in your brain. In my mind, I see Gideon. He's worked all night. There's 10 dudes standing around. He's holding fire. There's a bull on fire. All this kind of sweaty. It took him all night long. And all the people come out and said, who did this? Who did this? Gideon's like, I don't know. And after they made a thorough investigation, it's like Barney Fife type investigation, they said, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. This section I call misplaced identity and the anger that goes with it. Misplaced identity and the anger that goes with it. Gideon does what God wants him to do, but he does it at night because he's afraid of the people of the city. And apparently he has a very good reason to be afraid. They wake up, they see it, and they want to kill him. Kill him? Think about that for just a second. I mean, I get it. He tore down your altar. He chopped down that pole. That probably took some money. Make him build another one. Make him pay for the damages. But do you want to kill him? That seems a bit extreme, right? Kind of, but then again, not. They were invested in this. They were invested in Baal and Asherah. Joash definitely seems to be the benefactor of this whole Baal worship complex that was built back there on his land on a hill in the middle of a field. And yet the people, the city residents, the people who make up this town are just as much invested in Baal and Asherah. For one, it's their religion. This is where they invested their hope. This is the practices that they had. This is the way that they taught morals and ethics and the way that they believed that the world worked. Secondly, it's also their livelihood. Many of these people believe that if you were to sacrifice a bull or maybe some vegetables or fruit on Baal's altar, then Baal would give you rain. And rain makes corn, and rain is a good thing, all right? So that's why they invested so much of their, not only faith, but also their livelihood on this Baal worship. Secondly, there is a sense of identity. Maybe there were people around them that worshiped Marduk or Dagon or Anath, but these people worshiped Baal. And so there is a group. It gives them a jersey to wear. It gives them a club to be a part of. They are equally Baal worshipers. But it's not just their identity, their religion, their livelihood that was all invested in this. This is also a large part of their culture and their family. You see, we are just not familiar with this kind of worship, but it would be very similar to your worship. Things like holy days and festivals and sacrifices all were wrapped up in the way that they lived their lives and the way that they raised their family. Probably had young children run up there and put the squash on Baal's altar, you know, and teaches them this way. What I'm trying to say is that when Gideon tore down that altar, when he cut down that Asherah, it's not just that Gideon toppled this silly little idol in the middle of a field. He was attacking, God was attacking through him their identity, their faith, their livelihood, their culture, and their families. This was a huge ordeal. It terrified Gideon, and they wanted to kill him for it. But to do that, they had to go through Joash. Look at verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save Baal? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case because someone tore down his altar." I love how he says someone, you know. We all know who did it, Joash. And that day Gideon was called Jerub-Baal, since Joash said, "Let Baal contend with him because he tore down his altar." This section I call, you can't have both. You can't have both. I don't know anything about Joash other than what is written right here, but I kind of like him, all right? I see this picture of this mob, these people, the city people with their pitchforks and their flames and their marching, singing in unison, something like, you know, kill him, get the beast or something like that. And as they march up and they get closer and closer, you can see kill Gideon, kill Gideon, kill Gideon, that kind of thing. And Joash looks out unafraid and he leans over to Gideon and says, "Nobody messes with your dad." So he tells him, "Don't worry about this." There is some biblical irony going on in the story because in Deuteronomy, the law of Moses says that if anybody makes an altar for a false god, they will be killed. And now the people of Israel, the Jews, the people of God, are about to kill the one who tore down the altar. That's what they're trying to do here. And Joash stops the whole thing with two questions. Will you plead Baal's case? Will you save Baal? In the first question, the pleading of the case is mentioning or hearkening back to the idea that they just had an investigation. This is a legal trial. This is a pursuit of justice. And so what Joash does is use that same language and that same arena and says, "Are you going to be the defense attorney for Baal? Does Baal need you to defend him?" The second question is, will you save Baal? What's interesting is because this verb, save, is the same verb used over and over and over all throughout the book of Judges, in which God calls somebody forth, whether it's Deborah or Gideon or Ehud or Samson, calls them forth and he calls them to rescue or to save the people. Because they are weak and there's a stronger force outside of it and they need rescuing. What Joash stands up and says is, "Are you going to defend your God? Are you going to save your God?" It's very clear what Joash is trying to get across here, and that's very simply this. Why would you worship a God that needs you to save him? Why would you worship a God that needs you to defend him? Can I make a side note here? And it's about the way that we speak. Sometimes you will hear people say things about like such and such, like a politician, or such and such, like some sort of thought process or theory or something, is the greatest threat to the gospel since whatever, Nero. That's often what they'll go back to. This is the greatest threat to the kingdom of God. This is the greatest threat to the gospel. Can I tell you something? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is never threatened. All right? It stands on its own. You can't threaten the Almighty. And the Almighty does not need us to to defend it. We simply worship him and we make much of Jesus. Don't get all wadded up. Don't get all scared thinking that Jesus needs us to defend him. You don't need to defend the lion. You just let it loose. You understand what I'm saying here? Joash is saying the opposite here. Who would worship a God that you have to defend? Who would worship a God that needs you to save him? It really stops the people in their tracks. And even that nickname at the very end of our story this morning, Jerubbaal, means let Baal defend himself. That's essentially what Gideon's new nickname is, and it's his nickname for the rest of his life. He sort of keeps the peace in Israel for another 40 years, and all the way throughout that time, he is called Jerubbaal, meaning every day that Gideon lived, every breath that he took was an indictment against Baal as being weak and powerless. There is no God named Baal, and Jerubbaal proved it. When you read this story, you have to wonder to yourself, was Joash converted? Was Joash converted from Baal worship to Yahweh worship? If you're new to Christianity and scripture, Yahweh is the name by which we call what we would commonly refer to right now as God the Father. So Yahweh. So I don't want you to get confused and think I'm talking about another ancient Near Eastern God. I'm not. Was Joash previously worshiping Baal, and then now he is worshiping God or Yahweh? Well, no. Or was he simply just defending Gideon? I tend to lean on that way, right? I tend to think that. But the other thing that we have to keep in mind here is that Joash wasn't ever a fully devoted Baal worshiper. Also, it wasn't as if Joash did not know who Yahweh was. Here's the thing that you really need to keep in your mind, and this is one of the points of Judges. You can see it in the beginning of Judges chapter 6, but you can read it all the way out throughout the entire book. Joash was not a Yahweh worshiper. He was. Joash believed in Yahweh, knew the stories of the Exodus, knew what God had done, knew the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the way that he delivered Joseph. Joash knew all of that. Gideon knew all of that. The townspeople knew all of that, and they believed it. It wasn't as if they had never known this. It wasn't as if they knew it but forsook it. What they were trying to do was hold on to this and hold on to that. It's important to remember, this isn't idol worshipers that need to be awakened to the reality of Yahweh. This is Yahweh worshipers that were trying to add another false god into their faith. And what happens in the Gideon story is that Joash is confronted with the reality that you can't have two gods. You have to, your allegiance eventually, and in this story, it's instigated by Yahweh. Eventually, one of the gods will declare absolute allegiance. That's the way that gods work. That's the way that the Almighty works. What happens here makes him realize devotion can only go to one. He couldn't keep both. God wouldn't allow it. So this is a fun story filled with all sorts of Old Testament Bible elements. You've got idols, altars, false gods, angry mobs, dead cows, all kinds of stuff that you just have in the Old Testament a lot. The death sentence and sacrifices in the middle of the night, it all happens way back then. But I'm here to tell you that it all happened last week. It all happened yesterday. And all of this that I just read to you is going to happen next week. The story of Gideon and tearing down these altars is all going to play out over and over and over again in your own life. You see, you all have idols, altars, and fake gods. We all do. I do as well. You might think that it's really strange. It's silly. It's illogical to worship the god of rain or the baby god. Why would anybody worship those things? Well, hold on just a second. Remember, it wasn't just that they had these idols. That was sacrifice and pursuit for what they believed. They put their hope in. They put their identity in. their livelihood in, their purpose, their culture, and their family. Rain produced the crops that they ate by. It's how they lived. Children were the way that they carried on their culture and the way that they were cared for in their older age. This isn't just some random statue. This is the same pursuit that many of us get wrapped up in. This is the same thing as the person who sacrifices their entire life for the pursuit of some career. How often are we tempted to sacrifice our character or our integrity to climb the next rung in the ladder, to make a little bit more money? And we justify it. How do we justify it? We justify it because, well, now I can provide for my family better. That's exactly what they were doing there. That's exactly what you do. That's exactly what I do. I cannot tell you how many times I just will not be able to go to sleep for days leading up to a committee meeting at the church. And it's not like the committees are bad. It's not like I'm just all worked up. I'm all knotted up. I'm sacrificing my health. I'm sacrificing my sleep on the altar of things just going smoothly, of trying to make it work in the way that my career works out. And it's the same thing with you guys. How often do we sacrifice the childhood of our children for the pursuit of some sort of trophy? You know, because, and everybody says it, it's the same story over and over. We do this, we travel, we pay this, we have these coaches, we do this with ball and practice and all this kind of stuff. Why? So they can be good. Why? So they can get a scholarship. Why? So they can go to a good college. Why? So they can get a good job. Why? So they can make money. And I'm not saying that working hard or youth sports is bad, because it's not until it is. And so very often, these good things become bad things when they become God things. And sadly, we will wrap up our identity in these things other than God. This can be our hobbies, our sports, our national identity. For Texans, it could be our state. I don't know anybody that struggles with that, do y'all? We put our identity in these things that are lesser than God. And like I said, good things become bad things when they become God things to us. We spend all of our time, our energy, and our resources on lesser things that will all burn up in the end. In the end, it all doesn't matter. And just like the people of the city, we are willing to kill over it. Once somebody questions or asks proof of the strength of our God, you can really tell when people are bordering on idolatry or altars or false gods when all you did was ask a question and they got really defensive about that area in their life. That happens, right? It happens to me. It happens to you. Somebody just asks you a question, or your parents ask you a question about this one relationship, or maybe your spouse asks you a question on, like, do you really need another fishing pole or something like that, you know? As many shoes as you have, you know, and so, and you get all defensive. And you know in the moment, why am I getting so mad? You know why? Because it might be an idol, an altar, or a false god. And to that, I would just ask you the questions Joash asked. Are you really going to worship a god that you have to defend? I lost my place. So that's why we should read this story and remind ourselves that you can't keep both. You can't have two gods. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Y'all think about the eclipse that we just experienced this last week. And yeah, that was this week. Doesn't it feel like that was 2 months ago? That eclipse that we had in the moon when it got in front of, and I'm telling you, I was dogging on the whole thing for a couple of weeks. I thought, this is so nerdy. I don't know why everybody's so excited about it. And to be honest, the traffic and the world didn't end the way that a lot of people were acting like, but we were standing out there with some of our church members, some folks that came up, the staff, we were all out there. And when you got to totality, I thought to myself, this is kind of cool. Those nerds were right. I almost went and played Pokemon just to see about, you know, if other things are cool as well. And so the moon got in front of that and I thought, this is really neat. This is neat. But that's exactly what false gods will do in your life. One will blot out the other. One will, they fight for center stage. And only one will win. And in the end, there is only one that does win. Here's what I see happening in this unexpected twist in Gideon's story. Before God would use him to do great things, Gideon had to do the hard, scary thing. Before Gideon could be used to help the nation, he had to get his own house in order. So hear me on this, and here's something I really want you to know. When you're taking that assessment, when you're looking at your own life, when you're just sitting pondering, if you're stuck in traffic and you're thinking to yourself about these kind of ideas, do I have God's altars or idols? Do I have this sort of thing in my life? Let me tell you this. It is scary to obey God in this element. It's hard to let loose of what it is that you're familiar with and what you love. But I am telling you this. Look at Gideon. He's not only afraid, but he also doubts. Remember the fleece? He doubted. He wasn't sure. He needed God to hold his hand just one more step and then one more step. He needs God in this way, and he is scared, but he still obeys. Listen, you don't have to be the bravest Christian follower in the world. There's this myth. There's this idea of this Christian superhero that never doubts, never fears, that always sacrifices and always serves. That's just not reality. The rest of us are scared out of our mind and not totally sure how the things are going. But the best that we can do is, he's never failed me yet. So I'll just take one more step. And this terrifies me. I'll just take one more step. Another important thing to keep in mind is that before God would use him to do the great thing, Gideon had to do the hard, scary thing. But this is not before Gideon was loved. It's not before Gideon was called. This is important to keep in mind. This isn't, hey, Gideon, clean up your house and then I will love you. Hey, Gideon, clean up those altars and then you will be accepted. Hey, Gideon, clean up those altars and then I'll do something. I'll make up a plan for you. No, all of that's been settled. All of that's already happened. God's already said, hey, I love you. I have a plan for you. I have great things in front of you. And whether you're faithful or you're not, I love you. But in order to do the thing that I created you to do, you're going to have to tear down some things that are already in your life. God isn't telling you to clean up your life before he accepts you. He isn't saying that you got to get everything right before he loves you. God loves you and accepts you through Jesus. When you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're coming to him with all of your brokenness and all of your messed up and all of your crazy family with their weird statues in their backyard. You're coming to him with all of that, and he is loving you. He has a plan for you. He has a design for your life. You don't need to get everything cleaned up before Jesus accepts you. Listen, you walked in here, and I get it. I understand what it feels like to walk into a church building that looks like this one. You walk in, and there's just this air. There's this assumption. These folks got it all figured out. These are the good people, all right? These good people in here, right? And then you walk in, and they all look all nice and smell good and shake hands, and they knew all the words to that song. They were singing real loud at that one part, and then they all got real quiet. Nobody even told us to do that, you know? And they knew how to do it. He said something about Judges, and they all flipped in their Bible and found it. They've got it all. Once I get to that spot, then Jesus will love me. Hey, we're all telling you. Everything's not fine. Everything's not perfect. We're scared. We're afraid. We watched the news yesterday, and we're a little nervous about things. But God has got it. God loves us. And God loves you. So my friend, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm telling you to do that now, and you don't have to get anything cleaned. You don't have to get it all in order. He accepts you right now, just the way that you are, and he loves you enough not to leave you there. A few years ago, I went to the dermatologist, you know, because I'm pale, and I have to do that. And I had these moles and things all on my arms and on my head, that kind of thing. And I went in there, and the dermatologist looked over me. She had this magnifying glass. I swear, it was this big. Have y'all seen this? It's huge. She's like looking at your arms. You're not going to need it for my arm. You know, that kind of thing. She there's a mole right here. She found that mole and then she biopsied it, right? And that's what they do. They'll cut little pieces out. A lot of you know this. Y'all have done this before. I had never done this before. And so she cuts that out, and then a little while later I get a call, and it wasn't from her, it was from a nurse or something. And she says, hey, you have cancer, and you need to go to Little Rock and get it cut out. Bye. And she's like, hang up, right? I was like, I feel like there should be more details at this part. I was just thinking, I don't understand. She said, we're just going to send you paperwork on all the details. And I was like, okay. I was scared about it, right? You know, you just get something like that and you're like, this doesn't sit well with me. There's a small thing. And I know some of you have struggled in a much bigger way about this, but on some way, I think we can relate. So they send me the piece of paper and I'm looking at this thing and it had no details. No, it looked like it was a Xerox copy from like the 80s and it was like all messed up and you know what I'm talking about. And there's like a diagram there of somebody getting their arm cut off and I was like, I don't know what is happening. And they gave me a date and all this, and it was like a month later. And I gotta tell you, I was pretty scared about it. And the mole that was right here, I liked it. I did. I don't know how to describe it. It was kind of like a beauty mark or something, but not in that realm. I was attached to it. You get it? I was attached to it. I liked it. It was always there. It was just a part of me, right? And so this idea that I'm going to drive down to Little Rock, that I'm going to have a surgery at all in Arkansas was just, it was unnerving. So I drove down there and I was just terrified. Only Jackie knew. I mean, like, we weren't around people that could care, it seemed. And so I drove down there. I was scared to death. I go in there. I park my truck. Go up and it was like on the 6th floor. I filled out the paperwork. I walk in there. They set me down. And then the doctor comes in and says, all right, I'm about to start. You have any questions? And I say, yeah. He said, what? And I said, yeah, like, so what is going on? What you mean I got cancer? What are you about to do? And then what happens? And after that happens, what do I do after that? Is this like a thing? You know, I'm a pastor. I walk with people through this thing for years. And you're just like, show up at 3 and we'll get out in time for coffee. What are you trying to do? And he looked at me like a deer in headlights. And he's like, I am so sorry. Apparently they had skipped a whole step. So he backed up, had people come in. They had better diagrams. They showed me things. He's like, this is what's going to happen. I was still scared. I was really scared. But even as I was doing that, I just kept taking the next step and I just kept driving and I just went down to Little Rock. I did what I needed to do. Why? Because I knew as scary as it was and as painful as it was, I had to cut that thing out if I wanted to go to the next thing. If I wanted to continue on with my family, continue on with my life, continue on with my calling, continue on preaching and leading and serving, then I'm going to have to do the scary, hard thing. I'm going to have to cut that out in order to take the next step. And that's what's happening here, and that's what needs to happen in your life. There are things you are attached to, things that you like, that if you don't get rid of, you won't be used. Or worse, you won't survive it. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for the gospel truth. God, I pray for those who walked in here today thinking that coming to church was just one of the check boxes. Like if I go to church, maybe I'll give a little bit of money. I'll be nice. I'll stop cursing. I'll watch better things on TV. I'll be a little bit more friendly, have more patience. Then eventually you'll love me. And so they came in here today to check that church box. I pray that what they found instead was you putting that pencil down and throwing away those check boxes and saying, I love you how you are. Follow Jesus. Love Jesus. surrender to Jesus. God, I pray for those who, they already know what that false god, fake idol, and altar is in their life. They're pursuing with like nothing else, comfort or getting ahead. And it has, long time ago, it had nothing to do with providing for their family. It became a passion. It became their identity. So I pray that you would help them tear down that altar, cut down that pole, and sacrifice it to you. Whatever that looks like, God, give them that strength. I know they're unsure, and I know sometimes they're afraid, but give them the strength. Give me the strength to do just that in my own heart, my own fear of people, my own insecurities about taking next steps. God, my fear about not being accepted or being alone or not having the right words to say. God, tear all of that down in my heart. And may I sacrifice it, burn it on that altar. God, be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all stand with us. We're going to give you a moment to respond. In whatever way that Holy Spirit has guided your heart to respond, I pray that you would do that now in the next few moments. We'll be down here to accept you, to answer questions if you should have them.